We really did get back at 6 o'clock this morning, so we had just enough time to get home and kind of turn around and get here. And that means that if you've ever taken this YAP, plow YAP flight here, then you know that basically means you don't sleep the night before because you have to be at the airport, you know, 2 o'clock kind of a thing. So I'm running on adrenaline right now. One of the things we did in YAP is we had communication and some time spent with several of our PIU alumni, and it was a real privilege to spend some time with them. And one of my students, former students, started to instruct me when we were there that he suggests that during the sermon maybe I should occasionally ask for 5 minutes of silent prayer so I could just kind of catch up on my sleep and then we can keep going. But we'll try to avoid that. That was Mac, by the way. Thank you to Bill Wood for preaching last week. I know you are in very good hands with his sharing the word with you. And so I know you were blessed by that. And we're back this morning to Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. At this point, we are turning to the third chapter. And I trust that one Sunday will not have distracted you too much from the flow of what's happening in Philippians as Paul is writing his beloved church, these words of encouragement. We've learned quite a bit about the situation in Philippi. And now Paul is beginning to shift a little bit more and is going to reveal to us a few things about the situation that he finds himself in and the Philippians are in, and what is more, his attitude toward it. We're kind of cutting it off at verse 7, but I'm going to read chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and then we will certainly continue on with this when it comes to next Sunday. So Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Please join me in prayer. Father, we have so much to be grateful for. And our own week in YAP reminds us of the privileges and the joys that we have living on this island where air conditioning cools us, where we're in a quiet, beautiful building, where we have comfortable automobiles to drive back and forth to church and to work, and we have restaurants to choose from, and we have an income that is reliable in most cases. And we think of those people who are all around us who don't have those conveniences. And we turn our own attention to our own lives in recognition that sometimes we take these things for granted, and even at times we find ourselves complaining because our conditions aren't so good. Help us instead this morning to realize how gracious you are to us, how merciful you are to us. Not for any reason of our own selves, you have just lavished us with your love and your favor. And so, in part, just out of thanksgiving to you for your love and your grace in our lives, we give this time to you around your word and ask that you will teach us and train us and shape us to be the kinds of people who fully live our lives out of thanksgiving to you for the joy of what it means to be, first of all, primarily followers of Jesus Christ. We pray that all of our thoughts and our attention and our energy in this time around your word would glorify his holy name. For it's through the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Well, you can add some of this to your prayer concerns, I suppose, as I kind of share with you just a couple of things about our experience in Yap this last week. Actually, as I just indicated, we pretty much just hopped off the plane, so we're still kind of processing that whole week that we spent in that island. And some of our observations in Yap would be obvious to anyone who was there. There's a number of tourists who kind of drop into Yap for no other reason, I think, than to dive with the manta rays. Otherwise, I don't think that many tourists would arrive in Yap. There are other people who are obviously not from Yap wandering around. There are a lot of Peace Corps workers and others who are there for business reasons. But primarily, you know, it's a little island, and it's probably very similar to the way it's been for a long time. So some of our observations are obvious. Anyone would have seen them. You know, like its name, Yap is very small. But, like the rest of Micronesia, it's filled with beautiful and hospitable and friendly people. Frankly, though, there really aren't that many people there. And they all seem to know each other, and they all seem to know everything about each other. It's obvious, too, to anyone who drops in on Yap that it's hot in Yap. Now, I think it's hot in Guam, but it's hotter in Yap. It's obvious, as you cruise around, there are no stoplights anywhere. And betel nut spit makes you walk like you're playing hopscotch. Other things are obvious. Often men wear thews, and women often. Anyway, Yap is like the rest of Micronesia, and yet in its own way very distinct. And yet we also observed that Yap is an island of great need. Of course, every place has great needs. Every place on the face of the earth has great needs. And all of the Micronesian islands, including our own, has great needs, but everyone is a little bit different, and Yap has its own particular needs. Economically, we discovered that the cheapest gas on the island was $4.70. Most gas is just under $5 in Yap right now. We were shocked when we walked into one of the little markets. There was a jug of mayonnaise sitting on a jar, a big kind like you would get at Costco less. Price tag $23.50. Educationally, the challenges are great. Yap faces a severe teacher shortage as it tries, like some of the other Micronesian islands, to get its teachers at least up to an AA degree level. Socially, an island marked by severe substance abuse issues, tremendous problems with domestic violence, a shockingly high suicide rate in a place where the people would rather not talk about any of it. culturally, the panic, especially among the older generation, over losing the culture to Western ways, is you can almost feel it. It's palpable among the people. And of course, religiously. We were there in large part to work with the church, and Karen was working with some of the counselors at the hospital while we were there. And so we were very in touch with what's going on in the religious realm. The gospel didn't arrive in Yap until 1959. And now, in this really relatively short period of time, struggles against the presence of all kinds of false gospels that have kind of attached onto the heels of the true gospel. And in the middle of all of this is Pastor Asael, serving as the only active ordained pastor in the Yap Evangelical Church, facing this kind of influx of other kinds of gospels. For 21 years, he has served there, barely getting paid enough to put food on the table. And being a Chukis who doesn't speak Yapese, makes his life and ministry there in Yap very, very challenging. And yet, why is it that Asael and his family are so filled with laughter? Why is it that in the midst of this tremendously challenging place, why is it that this family that is working against so many odds that would make most of us get a ticket and fly out of there, why is it that they are so positive? Why is his family and his group of people, why are they so filled with unmistakable joy? Well, because as we're going to see this morning, joy is itself a paradox. It's a gift that believers are allowed to enjoy even when there's no apparent reason to rejoice. And so our text this morning, and it seems at first out of place, begins with the call to rejoice. Finally, my brothers, chapter 3, verse 1, rejoice in the Lord. On the one hand, as you are familiar with Philippians by now, it's no surprise that Paul would talk about rejoicing and joy. Oftentimes, Christians who are familiar, at least with the New Testament, associate the book of Philippians as Paul's letter of joy. The theme of Philippians, we often point to, is joy or rejoicing, its cognate word. And there is some truth to the fact that Philippians is all about joy. The word joy and its cognates are found 14 times in this relatively short letter. And yet, on the other hand, joy is a great theme in the New Testament. Period. The word joy in the rest of the New Testament appears 300 times. It is a significant word, and it is one of those words toward the top of the list in Galatians 5 for what Paul calls the fruits of the Spirit. One of the natural qualities that is supposed to grow out of a Christian's life is the quality of joy. But here's the strangest thing about it. The call to rejoice, or the call to be joyful in the New Testament, seems to always come in the context of really bad stuff going on in people's lives. The word joy always pops up in circumstances, in contexts, where the writer is talking about really terrible things going on. Remember back to chapter 1, verse 18. After talking and mentioning, Paul writes, those people who are out there who are against him. Remember, he identified these people who are out there working against him. In the midst of this, Paul ends by saying, "Yet I will rejoice." In chapter 2, verse 17, he wrote that even as his life is being poured out as a sacrifice, even as his life is being poured out as a sacrifice, he will be glad and rejoice. It reminds me of James chapter 1, verse 2. Whatever you encounter, whenever you encounter various trials, consider it pure joy. One of those verses that causes most people to scratch their head. How can you, when you experience various trials, consider it joy? The same kind of thing is going on in this context. After the call to rejoice, you will see, Paul acknowledges that the Philippians are living in a pretty bad or at least challenging situation. Notice verse 2. "Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh." So the call is to rejoice, despite the fact that now, verse 2 makes it clear, there is some nasty group of people out there who are working against the Philippians. This is probably the same group of people he's referred to earlier in his letter. But here you will see in verse 2 that he begins to kind of identify them a little more clearly. Now, of course, he doesn't name names because he might not even know particularly who these people are. But he knows the way they think and he knows the way they're operating. And so he identifies them with three kinds of characteristics in verse 2. And in fact, when you look at these characteristics, you come away and you kind of get a clue as to what this group of people is all about. Notice, first of all, he calls them specifically dogs. If that sounds like a kind of derogatory term, that is because it is a derogatory term. Just as is true here on our island, wild dogs were known to roam all over the place in the Roman Empire, feeding on garbage. What Paul is saying now is there is also a group of people who are like dogs prowling around Christian congregations seeking whom they might devour. They are dogs, first of all. Notice, secondly, he refers to them as those who do evil. Probably, to make a long story short, he is referring to people, and this is partly based on the context, he's referring to people who are relying on works to achieve their salvation. The antithesis of Paul's gospel. He's probably thinking of a group of people who are relying on their works to earn their salvation. Now, by the way, this is in no way contradictory to what he said in the last chapter, chapter 2, verse 12, and no way is it a contradiction to what we talked about a couple of weeks ago when we said that we are to take our salvation and work it out. Remember, our salvation is God's gift to us, then we must express it. It is not the other way around. These men apparently are thinking in the opposite direction. You work to get your salvation. And that's probably what Paul is referring to. The third phrase here is he calls them mutilators of the flesh. This gives us our best clue as to who these people are. In all likelihood, they are Jewish Christians. In other words, they are Jewish by ethnicity. But they have found Christ as the Messiah, so they have become Jewish Christians, like Paul himself. But different than Paul himself, they insist that every Christian male, Jew or Gentile, has to be circumcised according to Old Testament custom. That seems like a strange way to think to you and to me. But it was not a strange way to think in Paul's days. Their logic was simple. Jesus Christ fulfills the longing for a Messiah. The Messiah promised over and over throughout the Old Testament is discovered in Jesus Christ. Therefore, the way these people think is that to become a Christian, to become a follower of Jesus Christ, means in a sense you have become a true Jew. And thus, if you are a true Jew, you should observe the Old Testament law. In particular, all men should be circumcised. Now again, if you sense that Paul is kind of being derisive in this verse, you've sensed correctly. It's like he's calling them the snippers. Notice, he's calling them the mutilators of the flesh. Eugene Peterson in The Message puts it this way. They are knife-happy circumcisers. What's Paul's position on this issue? And it was an issue of great debate. Paul actually explains his position on this issue very clearly, I think, at the end of Romans chapter 3. If you want to keep your finger in Philippians 3, let me just call your attention back to Romans 2, beginning at verse 28. And those last two verses in Romans 2 describe for us what Paul's opinion is about this issue as to whether or not a Gentile Christian needs to become an observer of Old Testament law. Romans 2, 28. A man is not a Jew if he is one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. In Christ, circumcision is a heart issue. It is a spiritual issue that refers to someone's life being set apart as distinct for Jesus Christ. The New Testament churches, you see, and this can be seen in the background of the New Testament as a whole, were preyed upon by a huge group of people that are usually nicknamed the Judaizers. You've ever heard that term? That's probably who Paul is referring to. And these people thought that, again, every Christian should observe every element of the Old Testament law. And their thinking really was a threat to the integrity of the gospel, because if you buy their argument, then everything about the Christian life changes. If you buy their argument, you have to agree that there is something else you need to do in order to be a real Christian. Because this is what they're saying. For all practical purposes, you see, you can take circumcision out of the text and insert anything else that you desire. For instance, besides being a believer in Jesus Christ, you must also only read this version of the Scriptures. Same thing. Take circumcision out. Say, if you are really truly a believer, you must also speak in tongues. Same thing. Take circumcision out. If you are really and truly a believer in Jesus Christ, you must worship on Saturday. Same thing. No offense to anybody in that process, but the thinking is still the same. If you buy their argument, you have to say that there is something else that you must do in order to really be a Christian. But as Paul says to the Galatians, chapter 2, verse 21, if being right with God comes through law-keeping, whatever law you want to say it is, then Christ died for nothing. So here are the Philippians. Perhaps being persecuted, that's probably too strong a term, more likely, more accurately, they're being harassed. They're wondering about Paul's welfare. Remember, a couple weeks ago, they're wondering about the state of Epaphroditus' health. And on top of it all, they're surrounded by false teachers who really do threaten the integrity of the gospel. And it's in this context that Paul calls them to rejoice. You could say, did he just say rejoice after all that? Because that's the challenge of rejoicing. How can we have joy when we're surrounded by really bad stuff? But as he says in chapter 4, verse 4, we'll get to this later, rejoice in the Lord always. It is appealing, on the one hand, because everyone wants joy. We all want joy. Every human being wants joy. And so every human being seems to kind of look for joy in particular directions. Many people want to, of course, purchase joy. So what do people often think? That money somehow will be the means to which you can find joy. So a lot of people find joy, they think, through money. There's nothing wrong with money per se, but the idea that it buys joy is seriously mistaken. Other people, of course, go other directions and they turn to things like drugs or addictions of various sorts in order to find the deep longing we all have for joy. Let me suggest something to you this morning. The call to rejoice, the desire to find joy, does not mean what we usually think it means. And that is because joy is usually confused with happiness. Joy is almost always confused with happiness or even giddiness. Now, there's nothing wrong with happiness. Happiness is a very normal human emotion. But, as you probably know, happiness is something that is dependent upon your circumstance. Again, there's nothing bad about happiness, but happiness is always dependent upon your situation. Joy is not connected to your situation. Joy, in other words, is not rocked by what happens to you in your life. Joy is not happiness, for happiness is something that comes and goes depending upon your experiences. Joy, in one sense, is the opposite of happiness because joy abides in a person's heart regardless of the circumstances. So you see, the call to joy is not, don't worry, be happy. This is not about happiness. Because I would say, and I mean this, you can't be happy when bad things are going on. Happiness is an emotion that's connected to good things going on. Nothing wrong with it. It's just the way it is. Notice a few lines ago as evidence of this. Paul admitted that if Epaphroditus had died, then he would have had grief upon grief. Or as the New International Version puts it, chapter 2, verse 27, Paul would have had sorrow upon grief. Sorrow. That's the opposite of happiness. He is saying he would not have been happy if Epaphroditus had died, but he would have felt the overwhelming feeling of sadness. He would have lost his happiness. But I submit to you that even though he would have had sorrow upon sorrow, he would still have had joy. Because happiness and joy are not the same thing. Sorrow can defeat happiness, but sorrow cannot defeat joy. The paradox of joy is that one can rejoice and be sad at the same time. And that is why Karl Barth, the great 20th century theologian, called joy a defiant nevertheless. A defiant nevertheless. And here's why. How and why is it possible that someone can find joy in the midst of really bad circumstances? You need look no further than the phrase itself right at the beginning of verse 1. Rejoice in the Lord. Read the whole line, not just the word rejoice, but rejoice in the Lord. Notice, rejoicing, joy, is not connected to your circumstances. Rejoicing is not dependent upon your situation. It is dependent upon the Lord. Joy comes from the Lord. Happiness comes from situations. That's fine. Happiness comes from situations. I'm happy that my sons have been sending me these birthday gifts leading toward my big 50th birthday coming up. Very nice. It makes me happy. Right? But happiness comes from circumstances. Joy comes from the Lord. And that is why no matter what circumstance you are in, you can still have joy even though you don't have happiness. Joy is more than a mood, and it's more than an emotion, because it looks past the circumstances to the sovereign Lord. When you look intently upon Jesus, there is a certain peace that results, even when your life does not give you happiness. To rejoice, you see, is to look at Jesus in the midst of bad stuff and find deep, settled peace. You've seen joy. You've experienced joy. Joy is when a believer's saintly mother or grandmother dies. And there is sadness because it's a sad situation. But deep down there is rejoicing. As a pastor, I get to experience joy in the strangest circumstances, which is why I can be so confident that joy is not connected to your circumstances. Joy is when I walk into a room of mourners after someone has died. And yet as we talk about the deceased person, because the person is a believer and the other people in the room are believers, there is laughter. There is joy in the midst of what is really a sad circumstance. That is why I say joy is paradoxical. It's the same thing I referred to a couple of weeks ago. That quotation I gave you at the opening of my sermon from Sarah Edwards, the wife of Jonathan, who had died shortly after he had gone to Princeton to take over the college presidency there. Remember, at 54, he took a smallpox inoculation and suddenly died. Sarah, writing to their daughter, exhibits this incredible joy. A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud, so that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands on our mouths. He has made me adore his goodness, that we had him so long, but my God lives and he has my heart. Oh, what a legacy my husband and your father has left us.
We are all given to God, and there I am, and love to be. Joy is paradoxical because it can be found in the midst of sad situations. It is a defiant nevertheless. Well, if the call to joy isn't quite enough motivation, if you go on in these verses, which I read for you a little bit ago, you can see that there are some specific reasons why we can find joy amidst life circumstances. I want to focus the last few minutes I have here on verse 3. Because in verse 3, Paul makes a statement that allows us to decipher a few reasons why we can always rejoice in the Lord. Verse 3. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Three specific reasons are found in this verse as to why we can rejoice in the Lord. First, we can always rejoice in the Lord because our salvation is not dependent upon hard work. The first reason you can always rejoice in the Lord, no matter what happens to you, even when you're not happy, is because in the Lord, you realize your salvation is not dependent upon hard work. Notice, Paul says, we have no confidence in the flesh. This is Paul's way of saying that we have no confidence in our own attempts to please God. To have confidence in the flesh, you see, is a reference to having confidence in yourself as the means by which you please God. Even if it's by keeping His law, you see, that's still confidence in the flesh. Romans chapter 3, verse 28. For we hold that a person is justified by faith apart from works prescribed by the law. And that is why he says we boast or we glory in the Lord. Although there is nothing inherently wrong with religious practice, and again, as I said two Sundays ago, I think pretty clearly, we must take our faith and work it out. That is what we are called to do. Our faith is never known until it is worked out and expressed. The danger here is when we cross the line from confidence in Jesus to confidence in my own religiousness. When we think we stand before God confident because, well, I go to church on a faithful, regular basis. When we think we can have confidence before God because, well, I read my Bible. In fact, not only that, but I read my daily bread. It's when we think that we have confidence before God because I faithfully pray my prayers. In fact, I teach Sunday school. Understand, that's confidence in me, not in Jesus. To have confidence in the self is to rejoice in the self. Then what happens when you fail miserably? Paul is going to go on to talk about his own reasons for confidence. Notice again, verse 4, toward the end of it. He begins to describe his own great reasons for confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Speaking of circumcision, Paul says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. Of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But notice how he ends it. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Now there's a reason to rejoice. We do not depend upon ourselves, but totally on Jesus for our salvation. And this is an incredible relief. Jesus is not only the one who did it right in the first place, but he carries the weight for us who never seem to be able to do it right. Rejoice, Paul says. Your salvation is not dependent upon your hard work. We can't work hard enough to earn our salvation. And so you might as well rejoice and accept it as a gift. No matter what your circumstances are, no matter if you're happy or filled with sorrow, you can always rejoice because your salvation is not dependent upon your hard work. Secondly, in the same verse, verse 3, Paul says, we can rejoice in the Lord because our salvation is not dependent upon religious credentials. Instead, Paul writes, notice this, we glory in Christ Jesus. The word glory is often translated boast. It's a great word. Paul uses that word a lot. It means to take pride in something. You see, to these canine-like, works-proud butchers, pride was held in the sign of circumcision. Like dogs, they rejoiced in their religious pedigree. You know, I'm a purebred. Here are my papers. Paul is saying, you see, if I wanted to be a dog, I could show off my own pedigree. A circumcised Israelite, tribe of Benjamin, member of the Pharisees, etc., etc., etc. But no, Paul boasts only in Jesus Christ, who is the grounds for his rejoicing. To the Galatians, Paul writes, may I never boast of anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. May I never boast of anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there is no first class lounge in the kingdom of Jesus. And yet, every once in a while, I hear someone say, well, you know, I am a fifth generation Episcopalian, or I am a fifth generation Baptist, or in my own denomination, I am a fifth generation evangelical covenant church person. And when people say that to me, I just want to say, so what? Why should I care? It doesn't matter what side of the tracks you come from. When you came to Jesus, it doesn't matter what denomination you are. Your standing with Jesus Christ has nothing to do with your religious pedigree. And that is why we can rejoice. Our pride is not in who we are, but in who we serve. Paul could have demanded red carpet treatment, but all he claimed was Jesus Christ. And that's something worth rejoicing over. Finally, third, we can rejoice in the Lord because, as he says here, we serve God by the Spirit. Or as the NIV puts it, we worship God by the Spirit. The word worship originally just meant to render religious service. And that's why sometimes it's translated, we serve God by the Spirit. But here the service is by the Spirit. The way we serve God is by a power outside of ourselves working from within us. Now, it's important to understand that this heart service was supposed to have been offered by the people of Israel. Deuteronomy 10:12. What does the Lord require of you? Only to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. The Old Testament is clear about this. Psalm 51:17. The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. But the sad reality is that the people of Israel honored God with their lips, but not with their hearts. The divine call to honor God in spirit became supplanted, replaced by the observance of rituals without any heart behind it. So what has God done? He has given us a new covenant in which he has implanted within us a new heart to empower us by his Spirit to do his service. And so once again, I bring you back to this core verse, chapter 2, verse 13. For it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. Rejoice! Because the impulse to serve God exists within you if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. You do not have to find outward motivational reasons to observe and serve God. The Spirit within you gives you the will and the ability. We are no longer obligated to outward forms and rituals. We respond to God from the heart. That's why Jesus said, you must worship in spirit and truth. Because God in Jesus Christ has given you a new heart. There is no circumstance in your life that can change the fact that in Jesus Christ you have received his Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit that brooded over the waters at the beginning of creation and formed a new world now indwells in you if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. And that is a reason to rejoice. And that is why I say rejoicing is therapy for the soul. And that's why you're called to rejoice. You are told you should rejoice because rejoicing, joy, is therapy for the soul. It is not an emotion that you have to conjure up based on your outward circumstances. It is not an emotion that you have to make yourself think you have when something bad happens. That's a misunderstanding. It is to focus instead on the goodness of Jesus Christ. And when you do, there is joy no matter the circumstances. Because joy is found in the Lord. Let's pray. How much, Lord, we want to be people who really do rejoice in the Lord. How much we really want to be believers who are not only believers in our minds and somewhere in our hearts, but we are believers in actual fact. Because we can sense the bubbling joy that is found in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for teaching us this morning, or perhaps reminding us. that joy is not happiness. That to feel sorrow or sadness does not mean we don't have joy or that you've taken joy from us. But that in fact, regardless of what happens, we can find joy in you. For you have granted us salvation. You have alleviated us from the burden of having to work to earn your pleasure. And now instead you have empowered us with the Holy Spirit to work and to will according to your good pleasure. We pray then, Lord, that you will, by the same Holy Spirit, enable us to be people who focus on Jesus Christ, who can turn our eyes upon Christ, who in our adoration of Jesus Christ will be people filled with the deep abiding joy that is so essential for us to live Christian lives and to carry through the difficult times of life. Furthermore, we pray, Lord, that this joy that we have would not be a selfish joy just for our own interest, for our own service, but that the joy that we have would really be the byproduct, the fruit of your Holy Spirit, that would show Jesus Christ to a world around us. As we focus our hearts on you, Lord Jesus, as we grow in this joy, may we be people who freely and willingly share the joy with others, thus sharing with others the good news of salvation in Christ Jesus. And we will be careful to give you the praise continually, knowing that as we do, we can rejoice. Amen.